Father, we gather this morning thankful that we're free to be able to come here, that you've given us health, strength, ability, that there's this place where we can gather as your people. As we open the Word and we look into it, I pray that you would empower it by your Holy Spirit, that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts receptive to what you want to teach us and show us, and that we would leave here walking faithfully with you and in just recharge for another week. So bless us today and use your humble servant as we look into your Word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So we're in Galatians. If you have your Bible, get it out. We've been in Galatians and we'll be in Galatians right into June. There'll be a little service for Mother's Day is a little bit different. And then Tom's preaching June the 10th. And I told him he could tell us everything he wanted to say before he was going to leave. So you want to mark that one down and be here June the 10th. And we should be wrapping up right at the end of June. If you're new, you haven't been with us, let me give you a quick rundown just to get your brain around where we're at. Galatians is written by a man by the name of Paul. Now, Paul used to be Saul, okay? So Saul was this super religious, pious guy. I mean, super intense, type A personality, like at the top of his class. He was Mr. Above and Beyond, honor roll kind of zealot. He was a Pharisee, and if you go back into Acts and you read about the persecution of the church, people that were killing Christians were coming along and saying, you can't believe in Jesus. Saul was leading the charge. Leading the charge. The stoning of Stephen, there's Saul standing right there. And God meets him on a road, shows up, breaks into his life. He realizes the truth, and he turns that zealous type A personality into advancing the gospel. And he begins to grow, and he goes on missionary journeys, and he goes to this Roman province of Galatia, and he begins to plant churches there. Now, primarily, the people that are there are displaced peoples or people that are part of this whole Roman occupation that went through that part of the world at this time, and they're Gentiles, okay? So you have the Jewish nation, and you have everybody else. And so we'll lump them into the Gentile category. And so these guys would have, their background would have been many gods and religions, right? So there's these temples and there's all these systems and practices. And you want to appease the god of the harvest and the god of the sun and the god of fertility. And you just kind of ran around trying to keep the gods happy and participating in things that increasingly were horrible. And along comes Paul, and he ministers to them, and he says, listen, let me tell you the truth. This longing for spirituality that you have, this desire, this knowledge that there's something beyond yourself, it's right. It's there. And I'm here to tell you about the one true God, and I'm here to tell you that he loves you, and while you were still sinners, he sent his son to die on a cross. And people heard the truth and responded. And the church was born. So Paul goes away and he leaves the church in good hands and he gets news that something's happening. There's a problem. Well, here's what it is. Some of the Jews that are around and displaced and the Judaizers, they call them, people who are familiar with the 600 plus laws of Moses, come along and they say, awesome, you're worshiping our God. Let us tell you how you can line up, how you can work, what you can do to make yourself acceptable to our God. Let us tell you about circumcision. Let us tell you all about the feasts and the foods that you have to abstain from. And literally, if you go back and look, there's 600 plus rules and laws. And they came with all of these obligations to say, now that you want to know the one true God, let us tell you about the law and how you can do that. And when Paul hears about it, he freaks out. Like, there's no way you can read Galatians and not just kind of say, he freaks out. Like, he's like, I'm astonished. And then who has bewitched you, you fools, basically? And he uses really strong language and talks very clearly. And here's what he's talked about. He said, central to everything is this issue of justification. You knew that you had sinned and that you were far from God, and there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Jesus did that for you. And so justified by faith in Christ and his work on the cross is like a huge central thing. If you go away from that, all of a sudden it's Jesus and what I do. That God will accept me because I add to what Jesus did on the cross. Paul says, justification by faith alone. He's talking about the clarity of the gospel. He says, if anyone adds to this, even if I add to this, they're liars. Here's the unvarnished, clear, simple truth. This is the gospel, that God loved you, that you were apart from him in sin, that he sent his son who died in your place, should you choose to have the payment Christ made on the cross applied to your account, new life will begin in you, and you will be seen by God through the filter of Jesus as just as if you'd never sinned. And there's nothing you can do to earn it, to deserve it, to be ready for it. It's something you need to accept by faith, and it's extended by grace. So he's going on to talk about clarity of the gospel. He's confronting dangerous beliefs, and he's going to talk about life in the Spirit, and we're going to get into the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be a lot of fun. But right now, he's talking about us being sons of God. And this is, I really enjoy this passage. You're going to have a good time. So hopefully your Bibles are out. You're kind of back in the mental space of where we're at. You can read along with me. We'll start in verse 26 of chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Well, there's some things I want to get to in this passage. It's things I want you to see. I want to start by talking about who we are. This is an interesting question. That he begins by stating very, very clearly, who are we? He says, first and foremost, you are sons of God. Now, some of the translations have taken away the male pronoun there and replaced the sons, you know, with children or something else. And here's where they're coming from. This is a really patriarchal society. And there are societies like this in our world right now that if you have a daughter, she has a completely different inheritance and set of rights than if you have a son. That for some reason, the way the society is structured and the way everything's set up, that the male child would receive more and have more authority and more rights than the female child. And in our culture, we kind of go, oh, that's not right. That's not fair. You know, we kind of start to do this, but the word used in the original is pretty gender specific. You're sons of God, and I think it's done on purpose, saying this is the type of inheritance that's yours, and it's not just yours if you're a man. It's just in that society they would understand it differently if it said children than if it says sons, and so it says. Who we are right away, it says we're sons of God through faith. We're not sons of God because we somehow won the lottery. We're not sons of God because we applied and our application was accepted. We're sons of God because we've heard the truth and we've responded to the truth in faith. You need to know this. You don't have to fill out some kind of a form. It says, while you were still a sinner, while you were an enemy of God, while you were far apart from God in your sin, while you were living in your rebellion and reveling in it, God loved you and sent his son to die for you. We're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say, here's some evidences to know that this truth is a part of who you are. Ever had somebody say, I'm a Christian? And you kind of walk away and you go, really? Come on, I can't be the only one that had that happen. Some of you must go, oh yeah, I've been there. You're talking to somebody and they find out you're a pastor and they, oh, I believe. And you go, oh wow, I know you. We've talked. Seriously, you believe? I can't see any evidence. And it's interesting that Paul gives us a couple of evidences of this faith in this passage. Here's what he says. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Isn't that interesting? You know, one of the evidences is being baptized. Now, I have a little struggle with this because I've read the Bible all the way through, and I know Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, and I see no evidence that baptism is necessary for justification or salvation. And so on one hand, I can lay out a completely biblical argument that says that, and I believe it to this day. So what does he mean that's an evidence of the truth? Well, sometimes when something's real in your life, there's an evidence of it. When something is believed by you and participated in by you, you take certain steps, right? It's like, I believe that God wants us to gather corporately and come together. I believe that his word teaches about us doing faith in community. I believe that he's honored when we worship him corporately. I believe that. And if you believe it and we see you in church once in a while, we would say, ah, there's an evidence of your conviction. Paul says one of the evidences that you can look for that's right out there is your participation in baptism. Now, if you've never been baptized, you're making this public outward statement of this truth that's happened in your life. You've died to sin and self and been raised to new life in Christ. And you're making a public profession and taking a very visible step that you're identifying that Christ's death and resurrection was for you. And he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, evidence number one. The other reason I can call it an evidence is because it's a step of obedience. It says if you really understand this grace and it says we're to make disciples baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, in Scripture, if you do a study, it's not even simply recommended. It's pretty much commanded that an act of obedience is be baptized. Now, in our culture, we kind of like to say, well, let's turn that into some classes and some, if your life, and really, you know, the perfect example probably was a baptism long ago where there was a guy at the door that said, oh, I forgot it was this morning. I want to get baptized. I said, go get a towel. So he came with his froggy towel. And I know he knows Jesus. He wants to get baptized. Let's do it. If you know Jesus, let's get baptized. It's a step of obedience. It was awesome. I mean, it just fills my heart. And the other evidence is clothed with Christ. Now, in the Roman culture, as I was reading the commentaries, they said as a child came of age, there was a certain time that they stopped wearing one type of garment and started wearing an adult toga. And it's kind of like they came of age. In the Jewish culture, what do they do for the boys when they reach a certain age? Bar mitzvah. Yeah, they throw a big party. And it's like there's this acknowledgement that you're becoming a man. And in a sense, you take off these clothes and you put on these clothes, or you leave childlike responsibilities behind and you fulfill these responsibilities. I like this idea where he says, we remove an old life and habits and attitudes. We take away me on the throne, me driving my life, and we're clothed with Christ. And all of a sudden, everyone who sees us and everyone who looks at our life and everyone who interacts with us sees in our actions and what we do and what we choose Christ. It's the heart of God living in me. We're clothed with Christ. Christ seen in us. Who are we? We're sons of God. How do we know? Well, there's some evidences, he says, of this truth that we've believed by faith and accepted because it was extended by grace and we simply needed to participate. Baptism, clothed with Christ. We go on in verse 28. You're going to love this. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. I said, we've got a picture of united family. This is a verse that, man, I've heard used over and over and over and over for people justifying their position on different things. Let me try and unpack it for you. It talks first about race and culture. It says there's no longer Jew nor Greek. Now remember, in the Old Testament, God went to Abraham and he set apart for himself a people, and the promise was he was going to bless all the nations of the earth. You know, we've used that verse over and over and over in this series. And the promise goes forward, and through Abraham, the children of God, right? And there's the 12 tribes, right? And he takes them out of slavery and he takes them to their own land. And we have the whole story of when they're faithful to God and when they're unfaithful to God and the giving of the law. But it was through them that God was revealing himself to the entire world. So you have him choosing to reside in a place. There's a temple and the presence of God. You had to do elaborate cleansing once a year. The priest could come in and make offering on behalf of the people. And you have God residing with his people, and they were the chosen ones. And so you can see where they got this elitist mentality. We're the children of God. We're circumcised. We live by the law. We had the temple. We've got the promise. This is who we are. And if you want to join us, then you basically have to convert. And Paul's come along saying, post the cross. No. God now, there's no separation. He can live in our hearts. He wanted all the nations of the earth to be blessed. I mean, we can read ahead in Revelation and see that when we gather in heaven, that there's every tongue and every nation and every tribe, and we're going to be together, and it's going to be absolutely spectacular and stunning. And we know from what we've talked about in Acts and Peter's call to the Gentiles and what God wanted to do, that this was no longer reserved for these people. But that understanding, that mindset has to be shattered. There's no longer Jew and Greek. There's children, sons of God. The racial, cultural divide shattered. He goes on to say, you need to know that we're teaching something where they're equal in value but distinct in background. When they left a church meeting, they didn't cease to be Jew or Gentile, right? I mean, it's kind of like me saying, because you're Canadian, then this is a melting pot, and we're all from different backgrounds. Now you're just Canadian. You don't have any other ethnicity. And you would go, well, that's crazy. Like, I'm part this and part this, and it's fun to find out where my grandparents came from. And, you know, I had grandparents on my mom's side who escaped the Bolshevik Revolution. My grandmother sold her wedding ring for enough bread to feed my one uncle, and they homesteaded in Glenbush, Saskatchewan, and I have this rich, deep heritage, but my roots are from them. And am I fully Canadian? You bet. But am I still that? Yeah. And when they left the church meeting, they didn't cease to be a certain color or be a certain ethnicity. They were still a Jew and a Gentile, but they were one in Christ, and they could celebrate their diversity because they were equal in value and they could have unity. It goes on to talk about the socioeconomic status. It says, slave nor free. What you need to understand about this time and this place is that about 33% of that culture were slaves. Three ways you could become a slave. First, you could be captured by the Romans, and instead of being just a displaced people group, they would split you all up, especially if they hated you deeply, and you now became slaves. And you would work as a slave. You'd be sold as a slave and owned. Second way you could be a slave is you could be born to slaves. So if you just had the bad luck to be of a family where mommy was a slave and daddy was a slave, you'd be born as property of the owner. And your lot in life was to be a slave. Now, you could be a talented slave, but that was your deal. 33% of the society. Third way that in that society you could become a slave is you could get yourself into great financial debt. And they had no such thing as bankruptcy, right? Bankruptcy did not exist. You couldn't just say, can we have a do-over? Can we have a reset? If the creditors called it and you couldn't pay it, you could be sold or indentured as a slave, right? So Paul's saying, you've got all these slaves and you've got this whole culture where when you have 33% of your whole society that are in that category, and they can't really own property, and they can't really run businesses, and they can't really, they belong to somebody else. You begin to view this whole church thing in kind of a skewed manner, where you have the seats for the owners, and the slaves can be in the foyer or downstairs. And he's like, No. Equal value before God. We know from the letter to Philemon that he talks about a slave, and he doesn't say when you leave here, because you become a Christian, go to your owner and go, hey, met Jesus, I'm out. What do you think? No, he says, go and serve where God placed you. We have a problem with this in our culture. I have a problem with this. Let me take an aside. I don't have time, but I'm going to anyways. I'm going on holidays. Who cares? I don't know why I was born in this time and in this place, but I was. I'm born in a free country. Our standard of living is absolutely phenomenal. This is my cultural heritage and background and my skin color and body shape, and this is me. And for some reason, God just chose to put me here and ask me to be faithful. It could look very different. And I have to somehow accept that he put me here and this is what he wants for me. And we look at this issue of free and slave and position in life, and some of us just buy into this cultural thing that we have to climb the ladder and we have to get to the top and we have to be, you know, have this much money and this kind of house and this kind of, instead of letting God grant to us. Now, do you need to work hard, do everything as unto the Lord? Do you need to be absolutely maximizing the gifts that God gave you? Absolutely do that. But if he calls you to be a faithful husband and follower and serve in your church, and he never entrusts to you great responsibility at your job and just asks of you faithfulness, that's fine. He loves you. And when he says there's no longer free or slave, that you have equal value, what it meant to the slaves was just staggering. And what it means to us is a little bit staggering. It means that no matter what you do, who you are, where you're born in this world, whether you're in this caste system or whether you're living at the top, the value that you have to God is exactly the same. The roles are distinct. He, for some reason, has chosen to place you in that situation, in that time of life, and he asks for your faithfulness. But the value is exactly the same. We're one in Christ. And then he goes on to say, male nor female. He talks about gender. Now, we know when God created things, and he made Adam, he had a look and he said, oh, I like everything except it's not good for him to be alone. He's going to wreck something. The dude needs help. And before the fall, he said, I'm going to make him a helpmate. I'm going to make, and he created us really distinctly male and female. After the fall and through lots of cultural stuff, there was this jockeying for, I'm going to call it position, right? So you see through societies that everybody sort of abused their position a little bit, and men totally didn't serve and honor the way God set it up. I mean, we've unpacked all of that in different passages and different messages. You can go back and look. But he wants us to serve our wives, lay our lives down for them, honor them, make sure that their growth and that the care of the family is there. And he holds us accountable for some different things. But we were distinct in creation. And through cultural things, this hierarchy developed where men thought of themselves as more valuable. Now, in the Jewish system, it got pretty serious because they weren't even teaching the Torah or the law to women, and they had to meet in these courts and on and on and on. And in the Gentile or Greek system, there was some temple worship and stuff that had goddess says, but to a large degree, women were marginalized in the society. And he's saying, you're on an equal level. You're equal in value. You're one in Christ. You still have a role that God created. And there's people that use this passage to try and say, all right, excellent. If there's no longer male or female, listen, when you walk out of here, you're still going to be a guy and do stupid stuff, and you're still going to be a girl and shake your head at us, okay? You're not somehow, that doesn't just leave when you leave here. You're still uniquely created and wonderfully made, and God still has a design and a plan and a role, but you're equal in value. Does that make sense? And he's saying we're one in Christ. This is revolutionary to these people. And it's going back to this is how God sees you. This is who you are. Sons of God, one in Christ, equal in value. And if God sees you like that, woe to you who treat his children as anything less than an equal, as anything less than valuable to the Almighty God. That's why humility is such a big part of the Christian life. I got to get cooking here. Thirdly, we're recipients of an inheritance. How many of you have gotten an inheritance? Some of you? Okay, I've never personally received anything. I don't think, well, I've got some trinkets and stuff like that. I asked for a clock from my grandma's house, but I've never had an inheritance. But I've read lots about them. And it says in here that we're heirs to a promise. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, remember the promise we unpacked where God said, through you, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky, but all nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to do something great. I'm going to provide for the problem of sin through. And it says, hey, we are recipients or heirs of the same promise because of Christ. It says, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What God promises to his people, what God guarantees, because he's Almighty God, he created the world, he spoke it into being, it applies to you because you belong to Christ. That is an awesome thing. An awesome thing. It says, we're not only recipients of the inheritance, but it talks about slaves and children, and it uses this, I love it, this great analogy. I'll read it for you again. It's just three verses. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. He says, think of it this way. Think if you were a wealthy miner, like you weren't of an age where you could control the estate. You were young. So you're a kid and your parents, you know, are tragically killed, or you're born into all this wealth and you're the only one left. And there's all these trustees and it's set up and you're on this amazing estate and there's vineyards and there's money and there's, until an age of accountability, until an age when it's set by law that that can transfer to your control, you are in effect out of luck. Now, you get to enjoy the benefits because you live there, and you've got the promise because you know it's coming, but can you make any decisions? Nope. Can you have any influence? Can you use that wealth? Can you leverage it towards something? No. You don't have control of it. You're not empowered to do it. And so Paul uses this illustration where he says, we were once under the law, waiting for a time when what was promised to us can be used with freedom and abandon, when God is empowering us with his Spirit and filling us and using us and gifting us, and we can actually come of age, as it were, and operate in this setting. And he says, here's an illustration for you. You had the inheritance. The same promise is yours. This is what God wants to do. And through Christ, this is what he's done. Don't go back to living like that. Don't go back to saying, well, we'll let the trustees manage it. Man, I wish I could do this. And I really wish I could make a difference with this gift he's given me, or all these resources that are out there. But alas, I guess this side of heaven, I can't do that. See, no. That's the way it was under the law, where you're bound by the rules. You were kind of, it was just a covering, waiting for the day, longing for the day, showing that you couldn't live up to it. Now you're free to love with abandon. You're free to be obedient. You're free to use those gifts and to enter into this inheritance as sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus. It goes on to tell you the same Spirit that was in Jesus is given to you. Jesus says to his disciples, greater things than this will you do. Does this not excite you? Like, this is what's available. You just need to let God empower it and use you. You're recipients of an inheritance, and you're adopted by God. Verses 4 to 7. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is just crazy. God chose the time. It says when the fullness of time had come, and I won't take time to get into what all the commentators have to say, God is sovereign. He chose the time in history that the world was ready, and it was when he determined it would happen, and Jesus came. He provided the means. His very son, born of a woman, it was fully God, fully man, lived under the law without sin, kept all the rules in a sense, or kept the law as it was from God's heart. Sinless, went to a cross in your place and in mine. It's in the fullness of time, he provided the means, and it says he did it to redeem those under the law to receive their full rights as sons. Get it? It's the coming of age. It's the walking into. It's the empowered life. It's the change from something external guiding your behaviors to something internal changing your heart and your desires. That the living Spirit of God would be given to you. We're given a new Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. Now, I want to back up. When it talks about baptism, we talk about water baptism, but we also talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Chris and I have said this repeatedly. You need to investigate your Bible. We need to, if you want to talk about it, because of fear or because of tradition, many of you have steered clear of asking for and receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. that gifts you for ministry, that empowers you for holy living, that drives you into the Word, that reveals truth to your heart, that convicts you of sin, that gives you a heart of love for things that matter to the heart of God. And I long for the day when we worship with abandon and we serve with passion and it all comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. I ask Him to just fall on this place and fall on your hearts. The very Spirit that Jesus had was given to us. And you want to put it in a box? You want to go back to living with the trustees looking after things? Instead of being freed and empowered to love with abandon and serve God? See, and here's the blow your mind part. We're given this new relationship. They won't even give God a name in the Old Testament at times. They're so fearful and He's not supposed to have an image and He's something distant and far away that gave a bunch of rules and that's waiting to either reward you for doing the right thing or punish you and come down like a load of bricks for doing the wrong thing. And the whole paradigm is shifted with the Spirit of the living God in your heart. All of a sudden you have Abba, Father. Jesus says, I'm going to teach you to pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. Some of you had a crummy experience with an earthly dad. I apologize, but it's not God's fault. He is the perfect Father. And He wants to protect you and He wants to provide for you and He wants you to run to Him and He wants you to sit in His lap and talk to Him and He wants to know what you're struggling with and He wants to encourage you and to minister to your heart. And He wants a relationship with Him that you don't want to disappoint Dad. And you trust that what He has for you is for your best. And you believe with all your heart that what He desires for you is to bless you and not to harm you. That's the Abba, Father relationship. This is new. This is stunning. That through Jesus and through the Spirit that we're given and through the change in relationship and because we can now be seen clean, we can embrace our Father and He can embrace us. So that's the big question. Yeah, so what? Really quickly, you and I, we are sons of God, and you can put children of God in there because we don't live in the same cultural paradigm that they did, but let's stay right with our interpretation. You and me, we're sons of God through faith. It should be evidenced in your life in a desire to identify with the Father and to reflect the family. Baptized, clothed. You haven't been baptized, you're sitting here this morning, God's touching you in the heart saying, you know better. Come talk to me. Father's Day, we'll do it right here. Go to the lake, whatever you want. Tell me, we'll make it happen. And we need to reflect the family, be clothed with Christ, dead to our sin, alive in Him. Secondly, we're a diverse family. We are male and female. We have different ethnic makeups, and we come from different socioeconomic planes. Some of you are part-time employed, and some of you are in charge of thousands of employees. Some of you are doctorate-level trained, and some of you have not got your grade 9 education. And you're all the same to God. You're all equally valuable, equally gifted, and equally called to serve and to be in the place He's got you in. We're distinct in roles and background, but we are equal in value before God. We are one. Thirdly, we hold a great inheritance. Man, what was promised to Abraham, what was promised through Christ, is now to be entered into and enjoyed and coming because Jesus is returning for His bride. And if you want to, you know, He's coming as a ruler, He's coming as a king, He's coming back for His church, and He's coming to set things right and to finish it. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. Read the book. It's all there. He promised things. You read Him delivering the promises. It's backed up by history. He said there's more coming. and it will happen. We are recipients of a vast and great inheritance now and to come, and we need to live like that. And finally, we're adopted by God. If you're here this morning and you don't know this, you need to know this. When it says the fullness of time came and he chose us, he chose when and he chose how, and he did it by his grace. We're provided for. He provided something in our place that we couldn't provide. He provided a way for us to be reconciled to him, to be redeemed from the sin and the punishment that we deserved. We're adopted by God. He brought us into his family. And now he's given us a spirit that empowers us as full heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, as children in the family. And we are now free to love this Father and to respond to that new heart he put in us. The question is, will you? Let me pray, and Tom's going to come and lead you in some songs of response. So, Lord, that's my mess. But take the truth that's yours and fall on us, Holy Spirit, this morning. I just beg you. And for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, do a fresh work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.